2 weeks ago, Dr. Billy Graham died, as I think everyone here knows. Many of you probably watched what was said at his nationally televised funeral. His son, Franklin, said that he was not dead. He had just changed addresses. He was in heaven. He was called America's pastor. Fox News had a one-hour special on his life in which many of his statements of belief and teachings over the years were brought out, and some examples would be that God loves you no matter what your color, your race, or your gender, and he would point around, he loves you, he loves you, he loves you. Another statement, give your heart to the Lord, which I assume it was being used as a metaphor of the mind and yielding your mind to God. Also, I've heard the statement that he used at times over the years, just submit to God in your life. Submit to God in your life. Another statement that was on that one-hour special, just accept the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice as the Son of God and your sins will be forgiven. That's all you have to do. And then come down the center aisle and give your heart to the Lord. Well, I can agree with these statements outwardly. But what does it mean to accept the Lord or to submit to God? It's one thing to say it, but what does it mean to do it? That was never answered. I never did hear what the answer was. Another statement Mr. Graham would espouse is that, well, Jesus died to save sinners. Many believe that this was the purpose for the crucifixion. Jesus has done everything for us, and all we have to do is to accept him as our Savior. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, today, let's consider Christ's sacrifice and the Passover to see if there are answers in that. Did Jesus die to save sinners? Or, put in a statement, Christ died to save sinners? It can be either way. It's interesting when you look at that. As a question, it assumes Christ's death saves sinners. But when it's given as a statement, it assumes that it is a quote from the Bible. But it is not. It's not there to be found. Many suppose his shed blood is what saves us and gives us everlasting life. As we are less than 2 weeks away to the Passover, do we understand what this is all about that we're going to enter into? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says there to Timothy. Well, Christ came into the world to save sinners, but again, the question that we would ask after reading this one verse, how would he do that? How would he do that? Did he do it by his death? Did he save sinners by his death? Is that what Paul is saying there in that verse 15 I just read? Another teaching that goes along with this, kind of side by side, is that Jesus Christ, he finished the plan of salvation on the cross. It was finished there. It was all taken care of. You've all been saved if you've accepted Christ. And that's it, because it was finished there. It is commonly taught in many, particularly evangelical-type churches, that Jesus Christ finished the plan. What did he finish? He does say that he finished something. What did he finish? Going along with this questioning and so forth. Well, we find in John, let's go to John 17 to take a look at this and begin to put a few things together as we begin to look at what it's all about with the Passover coming up. The Passover is an incredible thing. It is something that Billy Graham never kept once in his 99 years. And we'll look at this here a little bit more, but a couple of questions that come from this. Maybe you saw it. My wife and I watched that whole one-hour special. And I do not in any way question the sincerity of the man. But I do question what was left out. And we'll go along here and we'll see, and especially as we get into more here on Passover. But in John chapter 17 and in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, Jesus says in this prayer. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Okay, what was it? Did he finish the work? Sometimes people will say, well, he took care of the commandments, and that was finishing the work. Is that what he was referring to? You turn the page over to chapter 19, and in verse 30, we see it again. And in verse 30, so when Jesus, he's on the either stake or cross here, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Well, what was finished? His work that he came to do, and he came to do his Father's work. It mentions earlier in the Bible, or in the book of John. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's take a look at this. Ephesians 1. And if I get to it, just a few things to put in order here before we move on. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7, Paul writes that in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, but not salvation. Did you catch that? What do we have here according to Paul? We have redemption. You redeem something, you pay money. What, to redeem something? The price being paid is his life, the Son of God. And through his blood, because the life is in the blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins, according to the, but it doesn't say that that is automatic salvation. But it says we have the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood and redemption there. To answer some of this question before we go any further, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. It's good to understand the difference and know just what it is and how it is that we, quote, are saved. In Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, but much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We've been justified by his blood. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by, or his resurrection. We are saved indeed by his resurrection. Now, one last scripture here that is in 1 Corinthians, on this point that is, in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So how are we saved? We are forgiven. We receive redemption through his death, but we receive life through his resurrection. Very important part there to understand as we come and look forward here to what are we commemorating when we take the Passover? His death, isn't it? It's a memorial to his death. What does that do for us? It gives us redemption. It gives us redemption. It's the first step toward what? Salvation. And salvation comes, of course, through his life or his resurrection, is what Paul said. So we are saved by his life, not by his death, that we are saved. All right, let's look at the meaning of the Lord's Passover. How and why did Jesus Christ become our Passover? Jesus Christ is the Word, the Bible says. He's the spokesman, and he is the creator. Let's go back and review some scriptures here. In the book of John, chapter 1, John chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was, well, I should have skipped verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. he is the spokesman. He was God. He is the creator God. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16, we are told also that everything was created, both visible and invisible, by Jesus Christ. We should know that, I'm sure. Paul also taught that Jesus Christ is God. Many times you read in Paul's writings that it talks about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he also knew that the Lord was also God. You will find that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. Now, why am I telling you this? Because I'm leading up to what all of this is about. Why we even have a Passover and how important it is to understand what God is doing in his great plan. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he calls him here our great God, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, it's interesting, the last part there, zealous for good works. Just all you have to do is give your heart to the Lord. He's done it for you. But here, Paul said, we will be zealous for good works. Are the keeping of the commandments good works? Well, they most certainly are. It's amazing to me how that people discount the commandments as a need to be kept. Now, they will say we certainly can keep the first or the latter six. Honor your parents. Don't kill or murder. don't commit adultery, number 7. Don't steal. Don't lie. And then finally, do not lust. What about the first four? The first four are really not being kept, are they? To have no other gods before me. To not make any images or any likenesses of things that are supposed to be above, spiritual, above or below. Don't take God's name in vain and keep the Sabbath. Those things are not honored. They're not looked upon as that necessary. How do you do that in the first couple commandments? Well, look at the holidays people keep and where they came from and either changing the name or whatever to put Christ into it, supposedly. Now we have 2 weeks from tomorrow is Easter on April the 1st. And many theologians, including when Billy Graham, when he was alive, always were faithful to keep Easter. It's not a word, is it? It's a name. It doesn't cross anybody's mind that Jesus Christ would have nothing to do with that, and certainly the apostles in the New Testament never did. We are certainly, and when it comes to good works, and to keep the commandments of God. He said to the rich young man who asked him, what must I do to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that circumcision means nothing, uncircumcision means nothing, but the keeping of the commandments is what matters. And at the end of the first century, John wrote his gospel and his letters. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, the love of God, the love of God is to keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. All throughout both Old and New Testaments, we are to keep the commandments of God. Yes, that is very important. And yes, he is indeed the Son of God, as it said. Now, one other one here in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you and for me to be that sacrifice that would redeem us to God from our sins that we had committed. Now let's put some of this together. Jesus Christ is the Word, John 1:1. He is the one that created everything visible and invisible. Everything created was made by Jesus Christ on behalf of the Father. Why? He is also God, as Paul said. And he was foreordained by the Father long before angels, long before man was created. And with the specific purpose, foreordained to become the Lamb without blemish. The sacrifice, because God knew that in the future, whenever that would be, man would be created physical, man would need a redeemer. And the only thing that could redeem man so that he could become, as we will see, God, was that God himself had to be the sacrifice. That's how important righteousness is to God and cannot allow sin into his kingdom, into his family. And yet the destiny for all of mankind is to become God. Now, some people probably have a problem with that, but you know what? I'm quoting Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 34, 35. Does it not say in your law, you are gods, and the word is Elohim. Psalm 82, verse 1 and verse 6 is what he was quoting, telling the Pharisees that, who wanted to stone him. And they couldn't deny. They knew what Psalm 82 said. And it was not talking about angels. It wasn't talking about judges, which you'll see in your center margin, that translators put that in there, because it blows their mind. They can't believe that. That Elohim means, in that case, God. And Elohim, of course, as you already know, is plural. Now, the angels had all, when the cosmos was created, at the same time, the angels must have been created shortly before that time when all of the cosmos and everything was made by Christ. How do we know that? Well, in Job 38, it says that they shouted for joy at the creation. So they were there before it was made, and they were to become ministering servants, to God, and the righteous ones indeed are. While we're here in the New Testament, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 9. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This before time began is also mentioned in Titus 1, verse 2, that eternal life was promised to man before time began. Titus 1, verse 2. Those are important scriptures that we would want to remember. When did time begin? Well, when Jesus Christ created everything physical. Before that time, there was just eternity. But once everything was made physical, matter was created, then everything begins to run down from the time it's created. Now, I know that the universe, of course, is expanding, ever expanding. It means it had a beginning if it's expanding, which it is. But there was a beginning, and before that beginning, there was no time. And the Greek word here, it means ages, because they don't have a word for time in Greek at that time. But we do in English, and that's what it is talking about. That before Jesus Christ began to create, there were no ages. But once he created everything, then the ages begin, or time begins. Incredible. How God has created everything. Time is not a factor for God. It is to man, but it certainly is not to our Father in heaven. Let's notice here in Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. But one testified in a certain place, saying that what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. This, of course, is being taken out of Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Paul is applying it first to Jesus Christ, but also to man in general. Because, of course, what's been put under man is all of the animals and so forth. You'll see the rest of it if you read Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Yes, we have been created a little bit lower, but through Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to become something far greater. In fact, in verse 10, you'll see it. For it was fitting with him, or for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is what God has intended from the beginning. This is the purpose and the reason for Passover. This is where it all begins in God's great and wonderful plan, as we see laid out in the seven annual Sabbath days that follow. Of course, the days of unleavened bread next. It begins with Jesus Christ. It begins with the sacrifice that he came to give. And he was foreordained before the foundation of the cosmos, which he created. And when we understand what God is doing, what is the destiny of man? What is it that God, God is love. The Bible says, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. God is a giver. He is always giving. He is recreating himself, which is giving. He wants to have more. He wants to give. He gave his the one who for eternity has always been on his right-hand side. And there is no counting of time in eternity. But in this plan, he is willing to give, and his son, as we know him, is absolutely willing to do this. Look at the harmony between the son and the father. That he was willing to come down here to go through such a torturous and inhumane execution and a torturous death. So he was willing, and the Father, but it had to be, in order to recreate himself, it had to be, people had to first of all come to prove that this is what they wanted. This is what they really want to do, once they see and understand, and that they are willing to come and accept a sacrifice. The only thing that would cover their sins is the death of their Creator. Amazing when you think about that. The death of their Creator is the only thing that would cover the sins of all of human beings who have ever lived. And that's the way it had to be in order to assure that throughout all eternity, the family of God would be one in unity. And not somebody off, well, I think I want to do it this way, type, or, you know, so individualistic. No, whatever the Son wants and whatever the Father wants, and that all of the sons of God would be behind all of that, always behind that. Now, it is impossible for human beings to attain to eternal life on their own. In fact, we see this here in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've heard that many, many times. But he's talking about eternal death. The wages of sin is eternal death. Man could never possibly attain to eternal life because he has eternal death over him. And that's one of the things, that's why we are baptized. Is it just to go through a nice little physical ritual and go down in the water? And it is something that we're very happy for the person. It should be a joyous moment for them as well, that they have come to that point and come out of the water and you have hands laid on and the prayer to receive God's Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. It's an incredible thing. For many of us, it goes back many, many years when that took place in our life. I'll be about 53 years going back now for myself as I come to this Passover this year. But what an incredible thing when you think about what that means. It means that you have come and asked forgiveness of your sins, and you want them covered by a sacrifice that is far greater, that you could never do yourself. It is impossible to receive forgiveness of sin without the shed blood of the one who made us. And Jesus Christ is the one who created us and carried it out. Since Jesus, who is divine, he was God in the flesh. And as God and as our creator, his life was worth more than all human lives put together, as I've mentioned. He suffered a very tortuous death with Roman scourging and crucifixion. And it was a barbaric act of torture and death. I don't think human beings and nations today, if they saw something like that going on, would stand by without intervening militarily or whatever to stop something like that if we saw it being carried out today. The closest thing to it, you might say, has been what ISIS has done. And we think how incredible, and that poor Jordanian Air Force pilot who was burned alive in a cage, gas poured on him, and what an incredible thing. And of course, it infuriated all the Jordanians who saw that on TV because they filmed it. And or cutting somebody's throat while they're alive and their heads off and everything. Unbelievable, some of these things. And yet, you look at what the Romans were doing and what Jesus Christ, who created us and responsible for our existence, what he had to go through. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, and in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Yes, he is our Passover. That's what he was foreordained to be. And it's very important that we understand and keep it every year as we do. God the Father offered his Son in love as our Passover before the foundation of the world, so that we and eventually the whole world might be brought to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Yes, it has to come through God, through Christ. This is very important at this time of year, and I know people may want to consider this in Romans chapter 8. Well, then who should partake of this Passover as it comes up here in Romans 8 and in verse 9? But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We cannot partake of the Passover if we are not in Christ. And the only way we can be in Christ is through repentance and baptism, receiving of his Holy Spirit as we come up out of that water. There is a circumcision in the New Testament. I'll talk about that at maybe a later time, but it's in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. And there he specifically says, it is baptism. It is baptism in the New Testament. So Passover is for those who have received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and which is also the Spirit of God the Father. Same Spirit that is given as a gift. And we are to come and partake of that, and that very special gift. In John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, and verses 53 and 54, here in John 6, in verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, that's something that I would think everybody who understands wants and would want to do, and that is to be able to partake of Christ in this manner through the eating of the unleavened bread and the drinking of the wine, which of course represents his spilt blood. But this is how we abide in Jesus Christ, that we partake of this. And the world doesn't understand and know these things. Billy Graham never understood this. He didn't know what the purpose of human life is all about, why we are here, why God created us, why is this whole world the way it is? Why has it been around so long? I never have heard him in the years of my life ever describe or tell us. But it is coming from those who are keeping the commandments of God, including the Passover and the holy days, to see very clearly why we are here. It is an incredible truth. We take it for granted because we've known it for so many years and we've heard about it spoken over and over again. Yet think about it. What an incredible thing that what God is doing. In fact, a lot of people and ministers and churches would disagree when I say that we are created to become God. That just is, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Well, John 10:34 and 35. 35 says, and the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus said. What scripture? The one he just quoted in the previous verse, Psalm 82, verse 6. And what an incredible thing. So when we come here, this is what should be very important to us. If we haven't considered yet repentance and baptism, we really should, to partake of Christ, to be in Christ, to look forward to the time that we can be saved as well by his life, not by his death. And that is a very, very incredible and important thing to look forward to. When we partake of the Passover, we are accepting everything that Jesus Christ, about Christ as our Savior. We're accepting it all. And Galatians chapter 2. And this is what we want, Jesus Christ to come, in verse 20, to live his life in us, in spirit, because he gives us the Spirit of God. It's a gift that is given upon our, in faith, repenting and accepting that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is the Son of God, and that it covers all of our sins. Then he gives us his Spirit with the laying on of hands and the prayer. But here in verse 20, as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is what is most important the rest of our life, that we can become, as they say, a better person. The only way to become a better person is by having Jesus Christ living his life in us. And with the Spirit of God, repenting of our sin. We grow, it takes time, and God is a God of long-suffering, and he works with us throughout all of our life. When you come to that Passover, you know, it's a time of reflection, isn't it? And what does this sacrifice picture? What does this really mean? Why is this even happening? What's the purpose behind it? That's what we want to look at and see. And this is the beginning of God's plan for mankind, Jesus Christ and Passover. Then the other holy days tell you the prophetic events to come. Some have already finished, but the fall ones are yet to come of the fall holy days. But that's, you can put the cart before the horse if we don't come back here and accept Jesus Christ first and repent of our sins. Well, I know you have, but we need to review it and look at it and know why we are doing it. And some of the things that I heard over the last couple of weeks there that were aired on TV, whether you did or did not hear them, I certainly did, and it bothers me. It bothered Herbert Armstrong back in 1967 when Billy Graham called him in England. And he told him, he said, after talking a little bit, you're not telling the whole story. And that's right. What does it mean to submit your life to God? What does it mean to give your heart to the Lord? Sounds good. I can agree. All right, fine, to that point. That's not the end of it. There's much, much more. And so when we come and we keep these days and keep this Passover, we have a lot to really be thankful and grateful. It is a memorial to the death of our Savior, to the Son of God, that has given us redemption with the Father. We have been bought with a price and are redeemed, and our sins are forgiven. And we are, yes, on the road to eternal life, because through his resurrection, we are saved. We are saved and may have eternal life. Now, the Passover service, I don't want to get too much into it. I know that I'm going to save things as far as the bread and the wine, and we'll be talking more about that as we get, the very Passover night. But there is another part I should mention here, and that has to do with the foot washing. Mr. Franks gave a wonderful explanation of that, but I want to add maybe a couple comments of my own here. In John chapter 13, this was very important. This was the reason for the foot washing was in the makes, you might say, leading up to that last Passover because of the attitudes that he saw between the disciples or the 12. And that is that there was a competition going on as to who would, who's going to be the best, who's going to be the most, and all of that. And this was a continual thing. We had that in the Church of God over the years when we were a younger church in particular. It was noticeable to me as I came into the church and went to Ambassador College and was young as a ministerial trainee and then later a young minister and everything in the work. I could see this, but I look back on it and I realize, you know what, we were young. And those who were over me were actually young. I'm many, many years older than they were then. And most of them have died. But as time went by, we all mature and grow a little bit. And, I can recall in the church where I came into, minister, this is before I went to Ambassador College, was talking about, well, why has so-and-so been ordained as an evangelist? Well, it's because he's overcome more. And, well, not necessarily. He's growing more. In certain ways, yes. But you begin to see behind that as you look back. Well, this person, it's like I'm going to turn to the scripture here in just a moment after we look here at John 13, where the mother of James and John, can my two sons be on your left hand and right hand side? Well, they've grown more. And they should be there in that position, have that really that big position. There was times when people got out of things. I don't think they started out intentionally, but unconsciously began to think, well, how much they're in charge of at headquarters? How many departments are under their administration at headquarters? Wrong things. And then there's a competition, as to, well, really, don't you think maybe I should have, I've had more experience in this area. Maybe this is where I should be. No, we all had to come to learn that we have to do a lot better than that. And God puts them in the church and in the responsibilities where it pleases him, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. And he talked about the human body and how every one is put in every position. There's a growing up thing. Now, I'm telling you all this because that's why we have foot washing. Was that part of the original thought? When Jesus began his ministry, to include foot washing. Well, I can't say yes or no, but I kind of have my doubts that it was because it was through experiences that he saw that it appears that that's why he added it in. A couple things about this here that let me just point out. In John 13, verse 3 and 4, Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. So they had a supper before we get to the actual bread and wine that he would institute that night, which he did not institute on the previous Passovers with them. What was in the supper? I don't know. Speculation about that. Was there a lamb? I don't think there was. Why would I say that? Well, because if you go back to Exodus 12, what do you do with the lamb that's left over? You burn it before daybreak, right? You destroy the carcass. Well, they, after he spoke to them in John 13 through 17, then they left. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, what about the carcass of the lamb? They wouldn't have consumed every last piece of it. So I don't know. It doesn't mention that, but it does mention a supper. And But on the other hand, they did have a lamb, if you think about it. Jesus, right? The Lamb of God was there. Was there a physical lamb? It doesn't say there was. And I don't see them disposing of the physical lamb, what was left of it, if they did have one. So anyhow, that's just a small point. But if you drop down here, what verse I want to drop down? Yeah, let's go down to verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you should do them. And of course we do. You know, a lot of people who talk about just giving their heart to the Lord, they never wash feet, and nor tell anybody else to do that. But Jesus did. Now, the reason, of course, there was an ongoing competition. Let's go back to Matthew here. And we'll take a look here. It's in Matthew chapter 20. And this is before they came up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was having to deal with this. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Okay, so they're in Jericho. They're heading toward Jerusalem. That's where you go when you head out of Jericho. Going west up the trail, as it would be then, to Jerusalem. But now, dropping back, look at verses 20 through 28. Here you see the mother of Zebedee's sons and came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Now, I don't know if she understood. She may have been thinking that the kingdom was the physical, that is, kingdom that would come and restore Israel and overthrow the Romans or whatever. And of course, he said, "You don't know what you're asking here, and only my Father can do this." but as you drop down, verse 25, but Jesus called them, verse 24, and when the 10, the others, heard about it, well, they were really quite upset. "Well, wait a minute, who do you think you are? We're just as good as you. And what do you mean, trying to go behind us and see if you can't soften up the boss and get us and get yourself something special, and we're going to follow you then later?" You know, you can see the human nature and the things coming out. Well, Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." It's not to be this way. We are to have love and respect, humility and service toward one another, giving, not trying to see how important my position can be compared to your position. It doesn't matter. We could serve. I recall Leroy Neff said to us seniors who were being sent out at graduation as trainees, "Now don't worry about the conditions you may have to work in and who you work under and all of that." I remember those words to that effect. But the one thing he did say is, "Remember, you can always serve. Always serve." And that's the most important. That's what Jesus is saying. We can serve, and we don't have to worry about, well, is somebody going around trying to soften up the pastor to get a better position in local congregation or anything like that. We just serve God. We put it in God's. He knows. Nobody is hiding anything from God, and he will take care of it. Now, one other one here, if you turn over to Luke 22, you'll see this came up. And this is the one, too, the scripture I believe that Mr. Franks also mentioned. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute." Now, before I read this any further, the Passover is in the previous verses, isn't it? From 14 up to 23. Now verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and so on. It's interesting that Luke has placed this at the end of the Passover. Now when you keep this in mind and go back here to John chapter 13, you see how important this is, and that we have that attitude that just as God, just as Christ, are not respecters of persons. When we file out the women to one room, the men to the other for the foot washing, it doesn't matter who we are paired up with. 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, right? And sit down with the pan in front and the towel. And this is a most humiliating type thing. Only servants washed feet in the first century. People wore sandals all the time. This last week over on our side, feet would freeze out there. It was so cold in the morning. But over there, they could wear, and they did, sandals all the time. Their feet were dusty and dirty. The servants came to wash the feet. That's what we are. We're the servants. And to wash one another's feet. It doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter their stature, their position in the church, or wherever else. That one thing I forgot to mention to you here in John chapter 13, Jesus washed Judas Iscariot's feet. And he knew Judas was going to betray him. And now Judas left before he instituted the bread and the wine. It does mention here, just for your information, verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heels against me. That, of course, is Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, the bread here is the bread of the supper. It is not the bread that was blessed to represent his body. And you see it in verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is he who, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Now, we don't dip the bread in the Passover service, do we? So this is the bread of the supper. So Judas left, and then Christ gave the new symbols of the unleavened bread and the red wine to the 11 who remained, and to all the rest of us down through the ages. But it is interesting. He did wash Judas's feet. And that should help us also to understand that he was not a respecter of persons. The reason why he didn't institute the bread and the wine until after Judas left was because he had no part in him. But the 11 who were there did, and just as we do as well. And that's why he gave that. All right, let me just drop down here on my notes real quickly. The thing here that we see about the that I read here previously in Matthew chapter 18 and so forth, or actually Matthew chapter 20, he used that particular statement throughout his ministry because of the necessity there. As our master, Jesus, of course, was not a respecter of persons, in no way. Other scriptures that talk about that, just for your information, I won't turn to them, but in Acts 10:34, Romans 2, verse 11, Ephesians 6, verse 9, and Colossians 3 and verse 25. Now, in the King James, it uses respecter of persons. In the New King James, it uses a different word. I like the King James in that respect because I believe it makes more sense. We should ask ourselves as we prepare, are some people's feet are there some people whose feet we would not want to wash? And we would hope that as we go out that I get kind of lined up so I don't have to wash so-and-so's feet. I'd rather wash that because we're closer friends, so-and-so, this person and I am. And, you know, we've had some words and disagreements, member A and I have, but I like member B, and I want to get lined up to wash member B's feet. We might have make some amendments. Christ washed Judas's feet, all right? So likewise, we have to come to learn from that. He put this in here for a specific reason for all of us to learn from as well. Practice down through the years. Christ instituted foot washing for all of us to learn to serve without respect of persons, to be a servant. in other words, we can never be too great in this life, and we should not try to be. We let anything when it comes to time of promotion or whatever, that's in God's hands. let's just kind of summarize a little bit of this here. It is truly an amazing thing to be able to come and understand the Passover, to be able to keep the Passover, and to be able, yes, to be able to wash one another's feet. Billy Graham never kept a Passover in his life. Though he was a sincere person, I certainly believe that, he never really knew, nor did he teach, the plan and the purpose of God that is expressed beginning with the Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he didn't understand it. You're not going to understand it until you do what it takes in order to be able to take the Passover. You have to repent and be baptized, and then you begin. Each year you learn a little bit more and review, and even in the service. And when I conduct that service, I've noticed that every year, and I'm going through and reading some of those scriptures, and thoughts come to my mind I did not see before. It is a continual growing and understanding. What we will keep in just a few days is an annual reminder of the wonderful truth of God's great plan for man that begins with being redeemed to God by the worthy sacrifice of the Son of God.